Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for blessing us with your Son. Thank you for sending him to us that he may save us from sin. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who testifies of this truth and continues to draw us to Christ and to give us understanding of the things of Christ. Lord, we ask and pray that you teach us this morning about Christ, what he has done for us, and who we are, and our response to all these wonderful things. Lord, may you bless us for the sake of Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. John 18:10-27. We are flying today. John 18:10-27. John records and says, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The word of the Lord. We have one title, I am not. I am not. This was a very difficult section to work gospel understanding. The narrative in this section is very tricky. You can just read and have an idea like, okay, Jesus came and he was delivered to Annas, then to Caiaphas, and then Peter denied him. End of story. And if the Holy Spirit does not open the gospel understanding, it's there. It's very difficult to extract. So there was a lot of laboring here. That's all I'm saying. So the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified on the cross, glorified in death, because this is the hour, the time that God set before the foundation of the world to perform the work and make payment for the sins of his people. when John or when Jesus uses the language of hour, he's not talking about 60 minutes. He's just speaking to the appointed time. So this is the hour of his glorification, the appointed time of his death. But before this, Jesus has been very slippery in the hands of the Pharisees and the chief priests. They had for a long while desired to lay their hands on him that they may kill him on their own schedule. As soon as they had Jesus, they came to one conclusion: we have to kill him. He's getting into our business. He was annoying them and disrupting their lucrative business of false religion. So Christ was not welcome by his own creation. It's part of the narrative. Because when John opens in John 1:11, he says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So now John is applying that statement to show how they did not receive him. This is how they did not receive him. They were seeking to put him to death. And so the final commentary of that is, you hear the Jews say, crucify him, crucify him. But why? Because they were darkness dwellers. They were spiritually dead people. The light shined in the darkness. The light that was Christ was shining among them, shining in the darkness. But the darkness did not comprehend the light. The darkness could not put out the light. Darkness cannot understand light. That was not what John was saying. He was saying that the darkness tried to swallow up the light, but they could not. The religious establishment thought Jesus was going to really mess up their cheese. The religious establishment was also the political establishment in many ways. So they were not very amused by the appearance of Christ, because he was threatening to uproot and destroy their religious privileges and traditions. They had people for themselves. And that is why we have Matthew 23. Jesus comes and he is pronouncing wars on the religious leaders. War to you, scribes and Pharisees. So Christ is coming and is beginning to give people the light. And people are beginning to see the difference between him and them, and they are following him, and so they were not happy about that. So it was expedient for the religious authorities that one man should die than for Rome to come and cause trouble for them and cause their nation to perish, which essentially means that they would lose their privileges. So they were looking to find opportunity to seize Christ, but like Samson and Delilah, Christ kept being elusive. He was elusive because he had come to submit himself not to man, but to God. He was not a victim of their vain plotting or their hatred even. There's none who has power or who could have power over him. Christ came by an appointment from God on a special assignment. An assignment to accomplish salvation on behalf of his people. An assignment agreed between him and the Father. An assignment to recover all those that were given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world, to recover them by way of his death, the death of the good shepherd, so that no one will be lost. So in the mind and understanding of Jesus, his people could only be recovered by his own death. Death was what was required for him to have them back to himself. So death, the death of Christ, was the ransom payment. It was, as it were, the dowry price that Christ had to pay that we may be married to him. So his death is what God required for his people to change their status, to change their state from being condemned to justified. It is his death that made the transition for you and I from being condemned and to being justified. And so he had come down for this very purpose. He came down for this very purpose because as John the Baptist, even John the Apostle, is introducing Jesus to us in John 1, because in John 1, John, the Holy Spirit, are introducing to us the person of Christ and what he had come to do. Christ is introduced to us as the Logos. He is the Word of God who has taken up human flesh. And then John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So right there in the first chapter, we are being introduced to the dying Lamb. He has come to accomplish his death for the purpose of the removal of sin. Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Christ had come to render himself as the final guilt, sin, and peace offering on behalf of his people. The text of Isaiah again says, verse 10, "If he would render himself as a guilt offering," to say the sin had already been done and Christ is coming, he is appearing to offer himself as the payment for their guilt. So the condition of our coming to Christ and being reconciled to God was the offering of Christ as a guilt offering. It was on this condition alone that he would see his offspring. That's what Isaiah says. See, the offspring were born out of his labor on the cross. And one does not see their offspring if they have a stillbirth or an abortion or if they fail to recover from the birthing process. So the death of Christ on the cross was Christ giving birth to his offspring, the church. And God conditioned that if Christ were to see his offspring, then he had to die. And so Christ did not remain dead. He arose on the third day that he may see his offspring. And so God conditioned the death of Christ as the only way by which he would see his bride be married to his bride, the church. As Adam could never have seen Eve, his bride, without first dying in a picture. God had the power and the ability to make the woman from the dust as he had done with Adam. But he determined to make Eve out of the rib of Adam, which means God had to put Adam to sleep, which is a type of death, a type of the death of Christ. Why? Because as Adam is dying, Eve was being formed from the rib. And so Eve is a type of the church, and she is coming, and she is the body of Adam, as the church is the body of Christ. We were formed from the rib of Christ, as it were. And so as Christ is dying on the cross, the church is being formed out of his blood, because the church is formed in the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood given for you for the remission of sins. So the church is being formed by the forgiveness of your sins. And the forgiveness of his sins happened because of his shed blood. Isaiah says again, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in the nail-scarred hands of Christ. Because it is by the nail-scarred hands of Christ that the justice and wrath of God were satisfied. The good pleasure of the Lord prospered in the hands of Christ, which means Christ accomplished our salvation. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas and company came to arrest Jesus, but they did not come of their own accord. They were not thinking this. They did not plan this. They thought they planned it, but no, there was no free will here. This is what God intended for them to do. And Jesus earlier had even said to Judas, if you still remember, in John 13:27, when they were having supper, and John, was it John or it's Peter who asked, who is it who's going to betray you? And Jesus says audibly, I mean, everybody's hearing it, it is to the one that I give this morsel. If I was Judas, I'm running. I'm like, no. not me. The sovereignty. And Judas opens his mouth. He heard what Jesus said. He had to be very close to where Jesus was. Jesus says, it is the one to whom I give this morsel of bread. And Judas opens his mouth and he eats it. And John says, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Judas, the devil, and company were under very specific orders to keep the schedule because the hour of Christ's glorification had come, and so none could take a day off or go on vacation. When Judas left Jesus and his disciples, we are told by John that it was night, and he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane with the company of soldiers with lanterns and torches to say it was night. And this is a spiritual commentary on Judas and everyone who came to arrest Jesus. This is the darkness that could not comprehend the light that has come to arrest the light. The darkness has come to put out the light. But Peter does not understand the theological significance of what is happening. He thinks he is in this to defend Jesus, to put out the darkness by his own hands, by his own sword. He thinks Jesus could use some of Peter's Japanese samurai skills. But Peter has forgotten the exhortation of the Lord earlier. The exhortation that said in Luke 22:31-34, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The Lord has said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, I have had a conversation with the devil, and we talked about you. And he asked me for permission to sift you, all of you, and I did not say no. But this is what I did. I gave him the permission to go ahead, but I have prayed for you as your high priest, interceded for you, that your faith will not fail. Because what a sinner needs is not to be afraid of the devil, but to know that they have a high priest called Jesus who prayed for them. That's the only way you're going to stand. Our faith holds only because Christ interceded and intercedes for us. But Simon Peter was not of that opinion. He was like, no, Jesus, do not look down on me. I do have some skills. Verse 33 of Luke 22, Peter says, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Peter says, that is a light thing, Jesus. I am so ready to go to prison and even to death with you and to even die for you, Jesus. Peter says, I'm willing to die for Christ, to die in the place of Christ that Christ may live. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, Jesus, don't bother yourself with this thing. I got it. I am willing to die for you that you may continue to live. Peter, if you die for Jesus, then there's no salvation for you or anyone. Peter cannot redeem Jesus because Jesus does not need redemption. Number one. Peter cannot redeem Jesus because Jesus is he who has all the sins of his people imputed on him. Peter is already a sinner. His death would not even redeem a frog or a cockroach if it needed redemption. So Peter is daydreaming. Peter needs Jesus to die for him. He needs Jesus to go to prison and judgment for him. But Peter is trusting the power of his flesh. He is trusting the power of his sword. And in verse 34, of Luke 22, Jesus said, I said to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And that is to say, not too fast, Peter. This is not your fight. You are going to chicken out at the crowing of the chickens. The rooster that will sound the alarm for you to say you can't do it. That's just Jesus' way to tell Peter that this is above your pay grade. And I'm going to use the rooster to remind you of that fact. And this is what is going to let you know, Peter, that the work that I am doing is not the work of man. It is the work of God. But this was not before Peter had tried some of his kung fu skills. John 18:10. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Peter drew his sword and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And that is an eyewitness account from John. John knows the name of this slave because as we hear from John himself, he also knew the high priest. But I think Peter was actually reaching for the neck, not for the ear. He missed and only got the ear. I think he was going for the neck. And so Jesus said to Peter, verse 11, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? This is my cup, not your cup. But here Matthew's account of this in Matthew 26:52-54. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Jesus said to Peter, cease fire, take it easy. That is not the kind of war we are fighting here. Put the sword back into the sheath. I am not helpless here. I have my own very big guns to fight back if I needed to. If I command my Father right now, he will at once, like right away, send 12 legions of angels to put this fight to rest right now. I am not a victim of what is happening. That's what Jesus is saying. I am not powerless. I have not been overpowered. The high priest is not going to be fought this way, because the high priest is representing the law, and so the case of the law is not going to be fought this way. It's not going to be removed with swords, as you are thinking. And we have this similar testimony recorded for us in 2 Samuel 16, if you still remember, 2 Samuel 16, 9 to 12. 2 Samuel 16, 9 to 12. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, that's King David, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." And that was Shimei who was cursing King David on account of David having become the king of Israel in place of Saul and the household of King Saul. So Abishai is Peter saying, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Why should this Malchus guy curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut his head off." But here the response of David. "But the king said, 'What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so?'" David says to Abishai, "This is not your business, Abishai. If Shimei curses me, it is only because the Lord has instructed him. If the law says, curse Christ, then let Christ be cursed, because the Lord God has ordered it." And so Jesus says the same thing to Peter in verse 11, and says, verse 11 of John 18, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup that Christ has to drink is the cup which the Father had to give to Christ. It was a special cup. It was a cup of judgment. It was a cup of judgment that Christ had to drink. And Christ alone was appointed to drink this cup on behalf of his people. Because salvation now is an issue between Christ and the Father. Christ is the one who has to drink the cup. Because salvation is the work of God. Salvation is an agreement between the Father and the Son, that the Son will come and drink the cup of judgment on behalf of his people. Judgment was Christ's cup to drink. You could not have drank it and lived. We live only because Christ drank it to its very last dregs. So if anyone, any preacher, anybody comes and says they cause your salvation, or there is some condition of salvation that you have not fulfilled, or they'll help you to fulfill, ask them when they drank the cup of God's judgment. If not, they are playing games with your salvation. There's no condition that we will fulfill. We are only recipients of the goodness of God. We are only receiving that which Christ already did. Then David said to Abishai, 2 Samuel 16, verse 11. Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me, instead of his cursing this day, this cursing this day on the cross." Absalom is the son of David. It is he who came from the loins of David. It is he who is seeking to kill David. And Shimei is the curse of the law that is cursing the king, following the king and cursing him. So the law that cursed Christ was given by Christ. Yet it is the same law The very law that came from the loins of Christ that came seeking to curse him. For cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Who cursed Christ? It is the law. Who gave the law ultimately? It's Christ. So when David says, it is my son from my own loins who seeks after me, that is Christ saying, it is the very law that I gave that is seeking after me. But David said, in verse 12, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. David looked beyond the cursing and the affliction. He looked to the good that was going to come out of the cursing, and so he despised the shame. And of Christ we are told in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, despising being cursed, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ looked forward to holding his offspring, to the holding and beholding of his bride, the bride that pleases him well, as we heard from Samson. So David says, maybe the Lord will look at my affliction and as a result of that, do good to me. God would look at the affliction of Christ and as a result, do good to Christ. Do you see the connection? Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see of the travail of the soul of Christ and shall be satisfied. Do you see how God connects satisfaction? Where God connects satisfaction? Is God who saw the laboring of Christ and was satisfied? The satisfaction of your sin is connected not to your obedience, not to your running, but to the laboring of Christ. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. How? How does he justify the many? For he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. So Christ looked forward. He looked forward to being seated and be lifted on the right hand of God on account of the finished work of salvation. Christ cannot be seated on the right hand of God if he did not finish paying any of your sins. That's the truth. Because that's what God conditioned. Christ could not be lifted back to glory without paying all your sins. John 18, verse 12 to 14. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Judas came and his company, and it was night. And it had been a long day, and the disciples of Jesus were tired. And so his disciples had gone away, as Jesus had earlier said in John 16:32, when he said, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And in Matthew 26:55-56, Jesus had said this. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. So all the disciples had left Christ. Jesus is left alone to say it was expedient that the one man remains alone. It was expedient according to the prophecy of Caiaphas that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And that is to say, if the one man has been arrested, he stands for the whole nation. He is the representative of the whole nation. And the nation in view was Israel. That's what they're thinking. But theologically, it was talking about the church. It had to be the church because Christ is dying to redeem the church. The church of both Jew and Gentile could only be redeemed and be gathered together in the one man who accomplished our salvation, the Lord Jesus. The gospel then is not about what we do with Jesus. The gospel is God's declaration that the one man has been found, that the one man died, and he stood in the place of his people. And so his disciples had to be scattered and go hide at home so that Christ would stand alone. Jesus Christ is the man, and all his disciples deserted him because no one ever could help in their own salvation. That's what God is dramatizing with all these things. Because they could have arrested the disciples with Christ. They could actually had crucified the disciples with Christ if they wanted to. They had the power to do that. And yet, when Christ says, let these go their way, they set them free. Why? Because God is preaching. And that is why, again, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its sheath. Because the flesh profits nothing in spiritual things. It is the spirit that gives life. Put your flesh away. It is the death of Christ that gives life, not our carnal weapons of warfare. But the Roman court arrested and bound Jesus and took him to Annas, the high priest, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was a high priest too. He was the high priest in the year that Jesus died. How could that be? How could it be that there were two high priests in the time that Jesus died? And it's only John who has this detail. Because under the law, there was supposed to be one high priest who was appointed for life. And that is why, if you still remember in Numbers 35, when one had escaped to seek refuge in the city of refuge, they could only be set free on the death of the high priest who was anointed with oil. But the Romans were politicians. They did not like the idea of a life appointment of priesthood. So they began to rotate and change the priesthood more frequently. And so the fact that Jesus was brought to Annas first tells you who was the power behind the priesthood. Because Annas was given to make the preliminary investigations on Christ, to take a mugshot of Jesus, as it were. Right? As soon as you have been booked. Essentially, this is booking Jesus. Okay? And Annas is there to take the mugshot of Christ, essentially. John 18, 15 to 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. Apostle John presents the story here on two different stages. Stage one has Jesus dealing with the arrest and the priesthood, and Jesus is the main actor on this stage. And on the backstage, there's Peter, and he is the center of attention and accusation. Peter is being quizzed of his apparent association with Jesus. And in the rest of this chapter, John is switching between the two cameras on the different stages and giving us commentary of the drama as it is unfolding. So John and Simon Peter were following Jesus right into the court of the high priest. And John was known by Annas, but Peter was standing at the door, maybe hesitant to go in. But John, maybe because of his influence and knowing the high priest, went back to where Peter was and asked for the doorkeeper to give permission for Peter to come in. And we are told by John that this was a slave girl, and she had a few words to say before Peter could go in. Just a few words. "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Stop there. That questioning is tricky. It is designed to only solicit one answer. Yes, I am. Positive identification. Peter has just gotten his mugshot. John tells us that the slaves and officers were there standing and warming themselves to a charcoal fire. This is a cold spring night, and John continues to give us an eyewitness account. And Peter was also among them standing and warming himself. A very desperate man indeed. John 18:19-24. John switches the camera back to Jesus. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest began to question Jesus, doing his preliminary investigations. And he questioned Jesus about two things: about his followers, his disciples, and about his teaching. Annas was concerned about the manner of Jesus' doctrine, because it was what was producing the disciples. And he is asking him, how many disciples? What are their views about what you're teaching them? This is the religious establishment that are seeing that there's a new power in town that is generating the interest, generating a lot of interest for the people. John 11:47-48. This was after the death of Lazarus, the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. We are doing nothing. See what this man is doing. He's performing a lot of signs. And we have a problem. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So these guys are afraid of an insurrection. Remember, Barabbas is already incarcerated. Barabbas is in jail, and we're going to be meeting him in 2 weeks' time because he had tried to stir up an insurrection. And they are thinking, if we have to put this out, what about a state of emergency? What about arrest and kill this troublemaker for good? But as they are thinking that and plotting that, they are playing right into God's hands. John 18:20, 21. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." Jesus said, "This is not a cult. There's nothing secretive about my doctrine." He had openly declared his doctrine to them who had ears to hear. And he always came and taught in their synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews were, and they had his doctrine and they tested his doctrine. He spoke nothing that was not spoken publicly with respect to who he was, where he had come from, and for what purpose he had come. He only had one doctrine. He was not a closet Calvinist. He was a sovereign grace preacher through and through. And his teaching was that he was the Son of God. He had said something like this to them before and openly in John 8. Let's go to John 8, 42 to 47. And hear the content of the teaching of Christ. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear me, because you are not of God." That was clear teaching. Plain as day. Christ declaring to them that he was from God, that he was the Son of God, and that he was sinless, that he spoke only the truth. But they could not receive his teaching because they had issues with their birth certificates. Jesus says the issue of believing the gospel, believing the truth, is an issue of parentage. Spiritual parentage is an issue of birth certificates. Who is your father? According to Jesus, they were of their father, the devil, and they were doing his deeds. They could not hear his words. Hearing is to receive them. They heard what Jesus was saying, but they were not receiving them. They had no ability to hear and understand spiritual things, and that is to say, total depravity. They were not of God or of Abraham, as they were claiming to Jesus. They said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If Abraham was your father, then you would do the deeds of Abraham. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad." And they're like, "No way. You're out of your mind. You are not even, show me your birth certificate. You're not even 50 years old. How can you say you saw Abraham? So they were not of God or of Abraham, as they claimed, because if they were, they would have heard, they would have received what Jesus was teaching them. So since his teaching was a matter of public record, they could go look for witnesses, because as far as Christ was concerned, he was innocent until proven guilty. They could go to the public library and check out his messages if they had forgotten what he had taught. John 18:22-24. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" One of the officers of the high priest was not pleased with Jesus' answer. So he thought he would resolve it by striking Jesus to say, "You have no good manners, no regard for authority. You should be fearing and trembling for your life before the high priest." And this was already introducing problems into this case, because now we have a court session. The accused is being struck in the face before the charges have been read. You have intimidation of the accused. Christ had not yet been convicted of any crime. And as we shall find later, they had to cook up the charges. Jesus answered him, verse 23, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Jesus hit back at the officer and said, "If I have spoken wrongly, correct my doctrine. You testify of the wrong that I said. If not, and I'm right, as I know I am right, why do you strike me? You have no basis of striking me because I did not lie. Let the truth be the arbiter of your charges against me, not fear and false accusations." You see, there's fear and false accusations. The officer attempted to silence the truth, the one who spoke the truth, the one who was the truth, instead of coming up with good arguments, almost like what you see on Facebook almost all the time. People who have not much truth and understanding of the things of Christ, they use gangster tactics to arm wrestle people who are standing for the truth by being bullies and calling them names. "You antinomians, you hate the law of God because you claim the believer is not under the law of Moses. You claim that the law of Moses is not the rule of life for the blood-bought Christian. You make God the author of sin by your claim that he is absolutely sovereign and that we don't have free will. The light, the truth, the way, the life was standing right there in the midst, but they did not want to hear what he had to say. They wanted the light. The darkness was trying to suppress the truth with lies. This is what is happening." And so Paul in Romans 1:18-19 said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They were trying to suppress Christ, who is the truth, in unrighteousness. And the wrath of God was upon them because of that. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. All that could be known about God was right there in front of them. "For God made it evident to them," Paul says. But Jesus was too hard to handle. And so Annas did what? Verse 24. "So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." He sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, so that he may deal with the matter according to his own wisdom. But John switched the camera back again to Peter, to the backstage, to update us on the behind-the-scene things, behind-the-scene footage of Peter and what was going on there. John 18:25-27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And this is where we're going to end. Simon Peter is visited three times, and every one of the people who came to him seemed to be looking to undo his testimony that he will stand by Christ and for Christ, even if it meant going to prison and to death. That's what is being interrogated here. Yet these people who came asking if he was part with Christ were not even there when Jesus told Simon Peter that he would deny him three times before the cock crowed. They were not there. They were behaving like they had bugged Jesus, or they had eavesdropped on the conversation between Peter and Jesus. How then did these people know what to ask Peter, and why were they fixated on Peter and not John or any of the other disciples? It was not them. It was God. It was Christ. It was God's servant. These people were oblivious of what was happening. Jesus had not made just a good prediction of what Peter would do. God does not predict things. He says things that will happen because he is the one who is ordering them. As Judas was appointed to betray the Lord as the son of perdition, Peter was also appointed to deny Christ three times. Peter was appointed to that. And that is to say, there was no difference between Peter and Judas or anyone. Judas did not betray Jesus because he was the worst of the disciples. After all, he had the money bag. Many, unfortunately, think that way. So they think themselves better than Judas. No, this is the difference. If we find the difference between Peter and Judas, then we find the difference between you and Judas. The difference between Peter and Judas lay in the fact that Peter had a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed for him. He interceded for him. But when you look at both, Judas failed because of a lack of faith. That's why Judas failed. Peter failed because of a lack of faith. But Peter had a sacrifice appointed for him. Peter had a sacrifice Judas did not. A sacrifice that would take away his sin. Peter had been declared clean by Jesus before his denial of Christ. But Judas was not clean. Jesus said that. Not all of you are clean, Jesus said that. Peter was kept by grace, because the grace of God in Christ is not a failing grace, even when you are failing. To those who are in Christ, the grace of God is a keeping grace. So without the intercession of Christ, everybody is like Judas, and we would have happily gone the way of Judas, gone into perdition. Every sinner would deny Christ if God would bring a situation to deny him. You and I, we would deny Christ. If God wanted you and I to deny Christ, we would do it today. He would just bring the situation. Peter was a recipient of the unfailing love of God. But he needed to be taught that without Christ, he was nothing. He had to learn that testimony. Peter had to smell a little bit of himself to be emptied of himself that Christ alone would remain sufficient and the only reason he would ever have a standing with God. And many people are yet to smell of their own inability and lack of goodness. And as my mother used to say of lazy people, they have never smelled their own sweat. And for her, she meant they never worked. They never worked. So some people have never smelled of their own sin. But when Peter had been restored, he had to write. He had to write not about the power of his sword unto salvation, but the keeping power of God. The power of God unto salvation. Here in this 1 Peter 1, you're going to hear how that incident affected the theology and thinking of Peter. 1 Peter 1:3-5. It was a teaching moment. 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The hope that Peter came up with was not a dying hope, but a living hope. When you are born to a living hope, Sister Becca. It's a living hope, not a dying hope. To a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Hear this now. Who are protected, who are kept. How, Peter? By the power of God through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus had prayed for Peter's faith and that of the other disciples that it would not fail. Peter learned the keeping power of Christ. And it is this faith that recovered him when he was sinking into the waters of denying Christ. Peter was sinking. Peter had almost sunk before when he was walking on the water with Christ. And again, the issue was teaching Peter on the keeping power of Christ, the keeping power of faith, Matthew 14:26-30. Jesus has asked the disciples to go on the other side of the sea, Tiberias, I believe. And a storm came and they were rowing the boat, trying to get to the shore. All night, they fell miserably. 26-30, Matthew says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." This master of the seas, this master of the waters, this master of fishing was drowning in the most familiar territory, the waters, because the wind was contrary. Everyone will sink in their own familiar territories of sin. You don't even need to get out of your house to begin to sink. And yet, as long as he was looking to Christ, his feet were firmly grounded, and the water had nothing on him. But as soon as he looked to himself to gauge his own strength, to gauge his own performance, he began to sink. You have to hear that. You have to hear that. It's part of what we have in John 18. See the ordering of things. Number one, seeing the things that are contrary in his life, seeing the sin that is in you, seeing your lack of righteousness, seeing your stumblings, thinking about the coming judgment, you become frightened. But it did not end there. The text says, and beginning to sink, he began to sink. He was not all the way into the waters, but he was beginning to sink. And as he was beginning to sink, only Jesus and Peter knew that Peter was sinking. As he was beginning to sink, the only two people who knew, Peter and Christ. And as he was beginning to sink, the other disciples were clueless. They were oblivious of what was happening. And you may begin to feel like you're sinking, and it's just you and Christ who know. And praise the Lord that there's someone else who knows, whose name is Christ. Praise God that the same Christ who saw Peter beginning to sink sees you beginning to sink, and he sees you when you are even dying. He sees it. And he also knows when you are beginning to sink, beginning to doubt your own salvation, because of the simplicity of the gospel. The reason why people have a hard time with the imputed righteousness of Christ as their only basis of justification is that they do not feel safe outside the boat. Because to be outside of the boat means to be with Christ. To be outside of the boat on the water means to be with Christ. And for you to walk on the waters, you need only faith, and faith alone, looking to Christ. Christ is the author and finisher of faith that walks on the waters of judgment. The water, the wind was contrary. It means they had a storm. And that storm was a picture of judgment. And the one who can walk safely on the waters of judgment is the one that Christ is bid to come. Is the one that Christ is bid to come, is the one who keeps looking to Christ and Christ alone. But people want to row their little boats. They have their kayaks. What do you call them? Kayaks, right? Yeah. You see them on top of the Subarus and stuff. They're rowing. They have their kayaks, go to heaven and rowing, hoping that they will row their way to the shores of the sea, but they will not make it. Remember, the disciples had tried it all night, but could not make it to the shore, because salvation is by grace alone, Christ alone. When you try to row your own boat, you will not make it, my friends. Ask the mariners that were with Jonah. They tried it also, to no avail, until Jonah told them the way. What shall be done to you that this storm, it was another storm, another wind that was contrary. What shall be done to you that this storm may come? And Jonah says, you lift me up. Lift me up and throw me overboard. And they're thinking, no way, it's not going to work. So they start rowing again, trying to work their way of salvation to the shores. And then the tempest continued to grow until they had to come to Jonah. And when they threw him overboard, Christ being raised on the cross, and the storm was calm right away. When you're sinking, your prayer will not be long. When you're sinking, your prayer won't be long. When prayers are too long, people are not feeling that they're sinking. The prayers are full of vain repetitions, the Lord said. Lord, save me is the prayer of one who feels they are beginning to sink. And one does not feel they are sinking into perdition unless they are born again. Okay? If someone is still inviting and deciding for Jesus and making him Lord, Lord, I'm deciding, making you my Savior, they are yet to feel that they are sinking. Because Lord, save me is the gospel testimony. Done. It's sufficient. Lord, save me. But Apostle John is a master gospel preacher. His style of preaching is glorious. And of course, it was the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing. But it is glorious. Pay close attention to the presentation of John. In John 18, Judas and company come looking for Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And the Lord answered three times and said, I am. In verses 4, 6, and 8, Jesus is the I am. We have the identity. Jesus is the one that the curse of the law was seeking, not his disciples, because they were condemned already. Jesus was the one appointed to accomplish salvation by his death. But what does John do with respect to Peter's testimony? What is John saying? Peter is approached three times by persons who identified him as being with Jesus. But what did Peter say three times? I am not. I am not. See the contrast. Jesus is the I am, and Peter was the I am not. Before this, Peter thought he could go into prison and death to help Jesus, and by this he was claiming to be the I am of some sorts in his own salvation. But God has now come to sort out things for Peter through the temptation, to put Peter in his proper place as the I am not. But what is that saying? It is saying the sinner does not contribute anything towards their own salvation. It is saying that unless one has been taught of God that they belong to the I am not camp, they will continue to have zeal without knowledge and establishing their own righteousness. Jesus is the I am, and Peter is the I am not. And every sinner should be the I am not. Jesus is the rock, and Peter is the Petrus. He is the pebble, the small rock. Hear the testimony of John the Baptist from John the Apostle, John 1. Let's go to John 1. You may think this is actually a coincidence. No, it's not. It's actually John's way of preaching the gospel. John 1, 19 to 23. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? It was again a question of identity. The priests and the Levites to say what? Mediators of the law. It is the law that is posing the same question to John the Baptist to say, who are you? What do you have in common with Christ? To say, the law was looking for Christ. The law's chief interest and only interest was Christ, looking for him. Who are you? And they thought John the Baptist might have fitted the description of Christ. So they came and asked, who are you? And he confessed, verse 20, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. John did not waste time. He confessed and said, I am not the Christ. But how many times did John give this testimony? Verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Three times John the Baptist denied that he was the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet who was to come. John the Baptist completely denies that he accomplishes salvation for anyone because he was not the Christ. And so his testimony was, I am not. Verse 22, then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? If you are not the Christ, if you are not Elijah, if you are not the prophet, who then are you? What do you say about yourself? If you do not cause the salvation of anyone, who are you? What are you doing here? And why do you even baptize? Verse 23, he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. That is testimony to point to Christ. John is saying, I am nothing in this gospel transaction. I am just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Just a voice in the wilderness, crying and witnessing of Christ to make straight the way of the Lord. And beyond that, John has nothing to do. Beyond making a witness of Christ, John says, I have nothing else to do. I don't cause the salvation of anyone. And remember also, John the Baptist was a Levite. He was a Levite. His father was Zechariah. So John represented both the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets are saying, I'm nothing when it comes to salvation. I am just a voice in the wilderness. I must decrease, and Christ must increase. I am nothing, and Jesus is everything. He is preferred before me, for he existed before me. The strap of his sandals, I am not even worthy to untie. And so, like John, who decreased? John decreased by the beheading of Herod. That is the cutting away of the law to say the law has come to the end of its useful life. John is beheaded, and so he has increased. Christ stands alone. And Peter is now beginning to decrease in the face of Christ. For before, he thought he was the I am. He thought he was something. He thought he could help Christ in accomplishing his own salvation. By his own zeal, he is prepared to actually die for Christ. And yet, we still have some preachers, a lot of them, preachers, prophets, archbishops, left reverend, right reverend, apostles, super apostles, who are claiming that they are the I am. They claim that they are the anointed ones, because the claim of being an anointed one is only a claim of Christ. Christ alone is the anointed one, is the office of Christ to be called the anointed one. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but that does not make us the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. So we have these people who come and claim they can pray and give the Holy Spirit and give him to people that Christ has not determined to serve. They claim they have offices that can dispense the Holy Spirit like candy in a vending machine. We saw that video of Pastor Chris throwing the Holy Spirit at people. They claim they have some steps of salvation that if one would complete them, then they are saved. They claim a lot of things that are above their ability to do. They are deceitful workers. They are deceived and deceiving others. Christ alone is the Holy Spirit baptizer and giver. If Peter said, I am not, then who are we to be something in salvation? That we should cause our own salvation and the salvation of another sinner, even through the laying of our chapped hands on them. Cracked hands. Mine need Vaseline. Peter walked with Jesus and saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and yet he said, I am not. John the Baptist baptized Christ and saw the Holy Spirit descending on him as a dove, and God spoke to him, and yet he said, I am not. But our preachers of today come and say, I am, as though they died for anyone. Why? Because they are liars. and they do not know God's way of salvation. When a sinner sees Christ captured, but see how Peter came to the conclusion of what was happening, as Christ had been bound. When a sinner sees Christ captured and standing for them, standing in your place as your substitute, their testimony has to change. But what we see there is Christ has been given over to death. Peter witnesses that. His testimony has to change. Our testimony has to change. And it changed to, I am not. The testimony of those who are born again has to be, Christ is all and I am complete in him, but I am not. There are some who shall come to Jesus on judgment day, as was prophesied by the Lord in Matthew 7, who had not learned this truth. They had not entered through the gate that leads to life, through the I am not gate. Those who think they are something walk in through the wide and broad way, the way that leads to destruction. And Jesus said, many go this way. Many shall come to me on that day. Matthew 7:21-23. We're almost done. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And when people see, but he who does the will of my Father, they immediately think that Jesus is talking about working. That's what people think. That's not what Jesus teaches. What is the will of the Father in heaven? It is to believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus taught that in John chapter 6. To believe in him whom God has sent is to do the will of God. But many are not satisfied by that testimony alone. They want to talk about themselves. So what will they say to Jesus on judgment day? Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? These are church-going people who are seeking salvation through what they did in the name of Christ. We drilled boreholes in the name of Christ. But that list is not exhaustive at all. The issue is they are claiming to have done things for Christ. You name it, whatever. They are talking about themselves. They are talking about their own swords and sacrifices. They were not taught of God. They are not saying, Lord, Lord, I am not. Rather, they are saying, Lord, Lord, I am. See what I did. I am because look at me. I did things for Jesus. I was baptized in the name of Christ. And I even baptize people in the name of Jesus. Jesus, can't you see? I am the apostle. I am the right reverend who gave the Holy Spirit to people. And I interpreted the dreams of many, because without me, they could not have been saved. See, Jesus did not deny what they did. Jesus never said, oh no, that was not true. You did not cast out any devils. That was not Jesus' problem. Jesus did not have problems with what they did. They were not lying. These people were not lying. They were telling the truth. But the problem was their testimony. The testimony that they brought to Christ was not consistent with how God saves sinners. They were talking about the I am, not the I am not. See the steps that I completed for you in your name. The steps that you failed to complete by yourself when you died on the cross. See also, maybe I already said this, that Jesus said many, not just a few, because that is in keeping with the broad way. The broad way has to accommodate the many. And the many here in this context is not talking about atheists. He's not talking about Muslims. He's talking about church folk. These are religious people who are casting out demons in the name of Christ. The testimony of many shall be about themselves and their activities in the church. In the name of Christ and for Christ. And hear what the Lord will say to them. And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But why, Lord, why would you say that? And I argue that there are no difficult words that are in the whole Bible than those words. I think these are the hardest words that have been put on paper. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because when Christ says that, it means there's no hope for you in all of eternity. Depart from me. You don't want to ever hear that. Depart from me. Why? What is wrong, Jesus? Because they talked nothing about him being the Nazarene who went into prison and judgment and was cut off from the land of the living for the sake of his people's transgressions. They had no proper gospel testimony. They did not speak of the blood of Christ alone as their righteousness, the death of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the grace of God, none of that. They spoke of their own accomplishments in the name of Christ. Because the gospel is not what we do in the name of Christ. It is what Christ did for us. Christ for you alone is your righteousness. But when Christ is the I am, when Christ is the I am. But see, John is now bracketing his opening statement from John chapter 1. He introduced Jesus to us as the Word of God who took up human flesh. So as we are getting ready to go on the cross, John, by the Holy Spirit, brings more testimony to say the one who is dying for you is the I am. So when the I am goes on the cross, he is going on there to complete your salvation, to make an end of all sacrifice in one day, according to Zechariah. And he completed it without our help. And if we do not believe this testimony, his testimony, we are in trouble. And it doesn't matter how many people are baptized into some foolishness. And whatever we are doing in the name of Christ is practicing lawlessness if we hope that God will accept us based on that. That's why it was lawlessness. They were thinking that God would accept them by what they did for Christ. And that's lawlessness. That's practicing lawlessness. So doing things that Christ commanded to be done. Doing a lot of things that Christ commanded to be done, but missing the gospel. A lot of the missionaries and stuff, they are doing things that Christ commanded, but they're missing the gospel. They are not bringing the gospel. And that becomes lawlessness. One can actually be practicing lawlessness even if they're doing things that Christ commanded. They do not know how to be righteous before God. Righteousness happens only by the imputed righteousness of Christ, imputed freely through the grace and redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when one has been taught of God, they come and say, I am not. What did you do, Jeannie? I did not do a thing. I did not cause or help in my own salvation. Christ alone is the one who caused my salvation. Christ alone is the necessary condition of my salvation, and he met all the conditions in my place. Christ alone is my wisdom from God. He is my righteousness. He is my sanctification. He is my redemption. Those who say, I am not, have no more confidence in the flesh. That's what Peter was saying. When Peter said, I am not, I am sure the third time, actually there's a testimony that says, I'm thinking maybe Matthew, who recorded and said, and Peter began to cry. He cried. When you are not, You have no more confidence in the flesh. You only speak of Christ. Hear this testimony from Paul and we close. Philippians 3:7-11. This is the testimony of the I am not people. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. What is that saying? I am not. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and that is to say, I am not. And be found, verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that is to say, I am not. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And this is what Apostle Peter learned through that temptation and denial of Christ. He had to count all things as dung and loss and stand before God only by faith, which faith Christ prayed that he would not fail. And through that faith, he possessed the righteousness of God, and it was good enough for Peter. See the contrast of the testimonies between Peter when he was sinking and those who came to Jesus on Judgment Day in Matthew 7. Those in Matthew 7 said, Lord, Lord, did we not blah, blah, blah in your name? And Jesus said, no. But with Peter, Peter said, Lord, save me. To the point. And immediately, the text says, Jesus stretched out his hand and saved Peter. That is the simplicity of Christ. Jesus did not say, oh, Peter, wait, let me dunk you in water some more for you to be saved. This was the opportunity. No, it is not the water that saves, but the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord that accomplished your salvation, that is the hand that reached for Peter. So you and I pray, need to know that Jesus alone is the I am, and we are not. Peter and you are the I am not. And that is a sovereign grace testimony of how God has accomplished our salvation. And this is the teaching of our Lord and Savior. Amen. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Christ, even the testimony of Peter, the testimony that you were patient with him to teach him, even through trials and temptation, to teach him of his inability to help in his own salvation, as a lesson to us, that we should not have confidence in the flesh. Otherwise, like Peter, we will begin to sink also. Sink when we take off our eyes from Christ. Lord, we pray and we thank you for the testimony that we are not. We are not because Christ is I am, and that is to say, Christ is sufficient for us, and we are complete in him. Lord, may you strengthen this testimony in your people. May you bring this as an encouragement to all who may feel like they are beginning to sink like Peter. But we know that your hand is not too short to save. It always stretches out in the right time to recover your people. We thank you, we pray. Be with us now going in and out. Be with those who shall listen to this message. May you bless them. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.